Have you ever been in the airport, like waiting for a special loved one that you haven't seen in quite some time, right? Maybe it was your spouse, might have been gone away for some particular job or some, you know, in our case, some surgeries in years past. And man, you're just standing out there and you're waiting for them to come down that flight line or that, whatever they call them, exit point of the airplane. And you're just eager with anticipation, right? The signs go up, right? Welcome home, right? A lot of work goes in before that moment, right? House has to be cleaned, right? Probably have some dinner plans made, right? Probably have the laundry done, right? My wife went away one time for about a month, I think it was, and I mixed all the laundry together, and my boys got on me because they were like, "Dad, we don't really want to wear pink underwear." A lot of work. A lot of anticipation waiting for that loved one to come back. And I thought about that as you're reading Acts chapter 1, verse 11. I want to back up, open up the scriptures here to Acts chapter 1. Let's back up a little bit and see what happens in verse number 8, where God says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they're standing there and they're looking. And the angels make that statement, "Why do you stand here looking? This same Jesus is coming back." Brothers and sisters, do you have a sense of anticipation for that day? An excitement in our hearts, eagerly longing for that moment in time when Christ himself returns? Man, it just kind of stirs. But there's things to be done before that. In Acts chapter 8, it not only gives us the marching orders for all of the work that we have, the opportunity that we have as God's children today, but verse number 8 also outlines for us the entire book of Acts itself. It covers a 30-year period of early church history and what took place during those years following the Lord's ascension, and gives us insight of things that ought to be a part of your life and mine day by day in the here and in the now. So as we consider this topic of the Great Commission at work, or our theme for our next few moments is evangelism in action, I took a great deal of time in the past few weeks just journeying through this wonderful book and taking careful notes of the instances where the gospel was communicated, where souls were saved, where the church expanded and grew from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The message of the gospel expands through Peter and then later on in this book through the believers that would be scattered abroad in the first seven chapters through Judea and Samaria and then in chapters 8 through 12 and beyond. And then we meet a wonderful individual who at one time was called Saul. But then he met the Lord Jesus himself, and the rest of the book of Acts from chapters 13 to 28 record for us his missionary journeys. Now, obviously, there are far too many occurrences of the gospel being proclaimed and people coming to know Christ as their Savior. There's far too many to consider in one sitting here this morning, so take a sigh of relief. I did try to follow the Lord's leading and isolating and pulling out a few key instances where you and I could take a trip back into time to listen and to see what took place, to hear the conversations, and trust the Lord to give us some application as we look into our lives today. And I think we'll find some things that are going to encourage us. I think we'll find some things that will challenge us. I think we'll find some things that may even further equip us to fulfill God's plan for our life as we share the gospel to our Jerusalem and to our Samaria, and who knows how far our reach could possibly go. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, we thank you that we have your word that we can open, or our devices that makes it so readily accessible to us. Father, I do ask that you help us, Lord, to detach our minds away from the things that have taken place in this past week. Lord, that you would help us to detach our minds away from the things that are ahead of us in this week to come, so that we can be exclusively and singularly focused upon your word and what you have for us today. Father, I think of the psalmist who prayed, "Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after Jesus ascends here in chapter 1, we find Peter boldly preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2. It's a wonderful sermon that certainly would be a delightful study. Imagine being there. Do you remember some of the events that took place? The mighty wind that rushed through, the cloven tongues that rested upon them, the fiery tongues. This is a moment that God sent his Holy Spirit, and they spoke in languages that they did not know. From those diverse locations, dialects, and languages, they heard the gospel. It was such an amazing thing that those that were looking on thought that the apostles were drinking too much. As a matter of fact, verse chapter 12 of chapter 2 says that they were all amazed and perplexed. And it's here that Peter rises up and he addresses the crowd with sound gospel preaching. Now, I want to draw your attention to the final remarks that Peter makes beginning in chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus, God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what would be the response to such a clear declaration of the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom just a short while ago had been tried, crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven? Well, they asked in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And in the following verse, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, for the sake of clarity, let's make it clear that Peter is not saying that baptism is a necessary component of salvation. Peter doesn't do that because God doesn't do that. One of the most immediate places to see scriptural clarity for this is down a few verses in verse 41, where God says, "So those who did what? Received his word were baptized." There's a synonymous phrasing you'll find as you journey through the Gospels, and here we see it in Acts, that repentance and faith is synonymous with this phrase here as receiving his word. I'm sure you know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And so a thorough study on baptism brings us to the conclusion that it genuinely is an outward expression of that inward possession, that it identifies us publicly with having personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and in baptism we are identifying with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Peter's response to them was to repent, to change their mind about what they once thought about themselves and Jesus Christ and accept what they now knew to be true about themselves and Jesus, and to receive him, to depend upon him as the payment for their sins, and in doing so, they would be forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit. And this is a theme, this is a pattern we see throughout this whole book of Acts, this proclamation and the gospel permeating this region of the world. Four things for us today. We can see that evangelism creates and grows the church. Evangelism creates and grows the church. In the closing verses of Acts chapter 2, you see that happening here in verse 41, for example. They were baptized and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that service? What did that first experience look like? What were the activities of that first church assembly? Here we see it in verse 42, that those new believers, they did what? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. This passage goes on to talk about their fellowship with one another and their day-by-day interaction with each other. Look how in verse 45 talks about how much they were committed to ensuring that the needs of others were being met. And in verse 47, they were unified and they're praising God and having favor with each other and with all the people. And then it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. Other translations say the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. What a tremendous experience here in Acts chapter 2, where we see that through the preaching of the gospel, souls are saved. The church at Jerusalem has begun. This process then is replicated numerous times throughout this book. When persecution came, believers were scattered. And as believers were scattered, the message of the gospel went with them. And in the second half of the book, we see Paul's first, second, third missionary journey and his final one even on into Rome. And it was during these journeys that the church of Galatia would be established, the church at Philippi would be established, and the one at Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus. And those locations, there were many others, but those locations are so familiar to us, because ultimately they comprise the majority of our New Testament scriptures, as Paul would later write back to the church at Galatia, Galatians. We have the book of Ephesians, two books of Thessalonians, and two books of Corinthians. So again, we see this process. Preaching the gospel is evangelism in action, and it creates and sustains the church. So what can we take from this truth and apply to our lives today? Probably many things. But here's one to consider. That inviting people to church to hear the gospel and meeting with other believers is something these verses and this truth should both inspire us to do and compel us to do. Hey, can I tell you a story about my friend Sam and two chairs? Now, Sam, before he became my friend, he was my company commander. And there came a time when our church was going to have a special preacher come in and preach maybe three, I don't remember if it was 3 days or 5 days of just special services. Each night there'd be a service. And the inaugural service was going to be Sunday morning, and we called it a friend day as a way to just encourage us to reach out to people that we knew and we cared about and invite them to hear of the gospel. Sam came. And for the message that day, it came from the book of Corinthians. And I'd ask you to turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And in that Corinthian passage, which was the text of this service, The church was so full, we had to hastily put together some overflow rooms and get some video projection going on because there just wasn't enough room in the sanctuary for all of them that came that day. It was a good problem to have. Now, for those that were trying to fiddle around with the equipment to get it going, boy, the pressure was on. But the Lord helped us, and we pulled it off. Those first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 say, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received," and here was the key text, "that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." And so on that special day, the friend day, my friend Sam, before he was my friend, he was my company commander, he responded to the invite to church, and this was the text. And he spent a few minutes covering the four key truths of the gospel. First of all, Christ died for our sins. We all have a problem, every one of us, and that problem is sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other passages, the Bible defines sin as the breaking of God's law. So we only need to look at something as simple and concise as the Ten Commandments, which reveals to us God's character, absolute pure holiness. But it also reveals our nature, who we are in light of him. He says, don't bear false witness, don't tell a lie. I have yet to meet anybody who's been 100% truthful 100% of the time. Do not steal. Nobody can claim complete innocence of some point in their life not taking something that did not belong to them. They shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. To use the name of God in a flippant or casual manner, certainly profanity is a violation of that, but even to use the name of Jesus Christ as an utterance of frustration or anxiousness is to use his name flippantly. And even on that one, he says in Exodus that God's not going to hold the one who does that one guiltless. Who can be innocent of that? And we could go on through all of them, but we won't. And so I think it's in James even says this, if we were able to keep all of God's law perfectly and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of it all anyway. So when we look to God's absolute holiness and when we look into the mirror of God's word, we see ourselves as lying, thieving, rebellious, blasphemous, adulterous people. We have a problem. And our problem is sin. Secondly, Christ died. The second key truth of the gospel is that there is a penalty for sin. He talked about Romans 6, verse 28, says the wages of sin is death. You know the simple definition of the word wage? Something you earn. Something we deserve. And so what God says, what we earn and what we deserve because of our sin is death, eternal death. We heard recently, as our pastor's been taking us through the book of Revelation, that whoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so it's the sad state of mankind when an individual physically dies, being spiritually separated from a God who loves them. The third key truth of the gospel is Christ. Christ died for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. The scripture tells us that the sins of the world were placed upon him. He says how God so loved us. We who are incapable of returning any of that in any shape of that God so loved us so much that he sent his son to pay that penalty for us. Another passage puts it this way, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He was our substitute. He paid the penalty for us. And the fourth key truth of the gospel is our responsibility. And in verse number 11 of that 15th chapter of Corinthians, Paul says, so we preach, and so you believed. Our opportunity, our responsibility is to accept God's payment for us personally. It's a decision of faith. It's a decision of repentance. I mentioned earlier of the Ephesians chapter 2 passage. So in order to receive God's forgiveness of sin and that wonderful gift of eternal life, we have to receive Jesus Christ. We have to choose to rely on what he did on Calvary as sufficient payment for our sin. It's Christ alone, cornerstone. We just sung that earlier. Now remember Sam? Now here's where the two chairs come in. To illustrate this decision of faith, he had two chairs on the platform. Two folding chairs, and one chair was symbolic of self-effort or even religious works, and the other chair symbolized Christ alone. And he said, when it comes to the decision of accepting Christ, we have to leave the chair of self-effort, to leave that chair of religious works, to leave that chair of human effort, and rest exclusively on what Jesus Christ had provided for us on Calvary. And when we make that decision of the heart, God promises to forgive our sins and to give us that gift of eternal life. Now, there was an invitation, somewhat of a formalized invitation for anybody in the room who saw themselves in that chair and in need of Christ to respond. And folks, many did that day. Not all, but many did. There were believers in the room for sure. But when the service was over, Sam lingered around. We were chatting in the hall, and Sam just had this look about him. Do you ever just kind of read somebody's face and you know that there's something going on that they want to talk about, that they need, you can just read it, right? So I said, Sam, I said, what's going on? I said, where do you see yourself? And you know what he answered? He looked at me and he said, I think I'm in the wrong chair. Now, how would you respond to that? I said, Sam, you don't have to leave that way. You don't have to stay that way. And we slipped off into the nursery room and kind of reviewed those key passages. And I'm so excited to say that on that day, Sam accepted Christ as his Savior. Friends, are you 100% sure that all of your sins have been forgiven? And that if you were to die today, that you would be with Jesus? If not, you can be. Today could be your day. You see, folks, great things can happen when we simply invite friends or coworkers or neighbors to a church that faithfully declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's evangelism in action. We have a pastor that is dedicated to that. Most of you have known him much longer than I have, but he is faithful in telling the truth of what Jesus Christ has done and will do. Evangelism in action creates and grows the church, and it ought to be our habit to invite people to come and hear the gospel and meet other believers. Another thing I found in this journey was that evangelism in action can be towards many, or it can also be towards just one. Move back with me to Acts chapter 8. And in the 8th chapter of Acts, you'll meet Philip. You remember how he's titled? Philip the Evangelist. So look what happens beginning in verse 4. Now those who were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Look further to verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here you see Philip as one of those who were scattered abroad, preaching the gospel to many, and the response again on this day was overwhelming. I love to kind of just visualize the setting of places like this. When we're reading narratives in Scripture, what the land looked like, you know, maybe what we know about their clothing and their attire, right? If you can discern it from the text, what season was it approximately? So we can kind of just kind of really plant ourselves into that scene. What that must have looked like. But look down, verse number 26. Because here God sends an angel to Philip and says to rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, if you're familiar with this story, he leaves preaching to multitudes to now go and meet with just one individual, the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember him? The Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship. And interestingly enough, he had acquired a section of Isaiah and was reading it when God specifically tells Philip to approach the chariot and engage him. So Philip gets up there and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He hears it, right? So do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch in verse 31 replies, how can I? Unless someone guides me. I feel like that Sunday mornings when I walk into our Bible study hour. I look to Brother John to guide us through that passage and to guide us through that study so I can have a better understanding of who God is and how we can live, right? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now verse 32 says the passage he was reading, look at this, he was like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer was silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. This Ethiopian eunuch also accepts Christ as his Savior. And he follows in baptism, you know, at a river just off of the road. We see here that evangelism and action can be towards many, but it can also even be towards just one. How many readers do you like to read? Show of hands. I like to read, you know, all kinds, whatever the literature, yep, all right. So those of you that rose your hand, I got a book recommendation for you. It'll be a great blessing. The author is Walter Wilson, and the title of the book is Just What the Doctor Ordered. Now, it's not a long read. I mean, probably less than 150 pages. But it's packed with his own personal soul-winning experiences that he had in a variety of settings. And one of the things we learn from passages like this in Acts chapter 8 and reading accounts of testimonies of a man like Walter Wilson is for us to develop, I don't know if he calls it that or I picked it up somewhere else, but a soul consciousness. A soul consciousness. This means to be keenly aware of the people around us and responsive to God's leading. Do we see that in Philip? Oh, we sure do. Walter Wilson, many years ago, taught at Calvary Bible College in Missouri. And if you read that book, you'll find that he would regularly pray, asking the Lord to lead him to specific people that he could witness to. One morning, after spending time with the Lord in his word and in prayer, he ventured out to a furniture store. And he enters into this furniture store, and he's admiring the intricate woodwork in a given chair. And this book recounts that when the associate came to assist him, he commented on the great craftsmanship that must have went in to making that chair. And then he asked the clerk this question, if they were aware that there were no chairs in the temple. Were you aware that there were no chairs in the temple? I don't know if the first time I read that account of his, if I was aware that there were no chairs in the temple. What a question in a furniture store. No, I'm not aware of that. He went on to explain that because the work of the priest was constant inside the temple, that there was no need for a chair. But in the Bible, when Christ's work was finished here on earth, the scripture says that Jesus ascended and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. What an amazing segue from a conversation about a chair in a furniture store that led to an opportunity to share the gospel with this sales associate. Now, I'm not going to tell you what happened. You got to get the book and read it for yourself. But what we can take from passages like this is that when we are engaging friends, families, and neighbors, that we need to be soul conscious. Whether there are many or whether it's just one, to look at them in the same manner that Christ looked at them, to see them as Jesus saw them and moved him to compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And folks, we have a community here of over, 50,000 people? I saw a lot of students moving in yesterday. We were putting around town, mowing some grass, and there were U-Hauls and horse trailers and trunks stuffed with things, and the students are coming back, and it's exciting to see that. But how many of them are lost in their sin and do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ? How many of them are unchurched and need to be strengthened in their faith and in their walk? And be blessed by you and I and our pastor. Evangelism can be towards many or it can be towards one. And Philip shows us that we need to be obedient to the Great Commission. As it's not just an option, but it really is a divine obligation. Number three. You know, evangelism in action can be done at home. Even as early as Acts chapter 5, the scripture tells us that daily in the temple and in every house, you know what they were doing? It says they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And there is a wonderfully detailed story regarding evangelism in the home of an individual in Acts chapter 10. So you can turn there if you'd like, and here we'll find Peter in the city of Joppa. This is the time that God gave a unique vision to Peter. Remember the unclean animal vision that Peter had from God? He was teaching him that the gospel was now not just for the Jew, but it was also for the Gentiles. And also in this 10th chapter, we'll meet an individual named Cornelius, the centurion. He fears God, he gives generously, and he prays to the Lord. But his greatest need had not yet been met. Cornelius needed to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. So God sends an angel to Cornelius instructing him to do what? Send for Peter, who was over in Joppa. So when Peter arrives, Cornelius recounts to him the story of what the angel had told him. And you also find here that by this time he had gathered his family and he had put some friends into his home, anticipating the arrival of Peter. I can't wait for you to read it for yourself. It's coming up here just a few months in the schedule. Here's where Peter says he understands now that the gospel is for all, that God will save anyone from their sins who accepts the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this wonderful chapter, Acts chapter 10, closes with conversions and baptisms and even an invitation for Peter to stick around a few days. You're welcome to stay here. Evangelism can be done in your home and in mine. I have an old friend named Corey, whose wife's name is Corsina. Corey and I worked together as career counselors while we were stationed at Fort Riley. We had the opportunity to get to know them. And as the relationship developed to the extent, we began to talk to them about spiritual things. Those types of conversations led into opportunities to even schedule times that we would go to their home specifically with the intent of just studying the scriptures together. Sometimes we would show up and they would have dinner ready. Remember that, Jeannie? Other times it was refreshments. Other times it might have been just a cool glass of tea. But you know what happened? After several months of meeting with them, in the living room of their home on Fort Riley, both Corey and his wife bowed their head and accepted Christ as their Savior. One of the many things that we can learn from passages like Acts chapter 10 and others is that sharing the gospel can take time and multiple conversations that build one upon another. I think personally one of the great failures in evangelism was trying to rush the process. Right? I got to win the argument, right? I got to convince you. It's not my argument to win, and it's not my convincement to accomplish. When we're reaching people with the gospel, it can take some time. And it can take multiple conversations that layer upon layer move towards that direction. If we consider but just for a moment the opportunities that we have to share this great message with others, it would certainly begin with those in our home. Perhaps we have family members that have yet to come to know Christ as their Savior. I believe also it expands to the neighborhoods. Think about this. Who chose where you live? Well, I did. Really? Well, I think there's this truth of the sovereignty of God that God planted me where I live and God planted you where you live, right? Oh, we've seen those signs at the, well, Pier 1's not open anymore, but we've seen those signs. Bloom where you're planted, right? How about witness where God planted you, right? We got a great opportunity. I believe it expands in our neighborhoods. God sovereignly, in his sovereignty, has enabled us to live there. What an opportunity we have to engage our neighbors on our street and to get to know them more personally. We should look for ways that we can serve them and help them and be a blessing, and all the while being soul conscious and trusting the Lord to create those opportunities to talk to them about spiritual and scriptural things. Beyond our neighborhood, now we're talking about the circles of our work and our community. Is there anyone on your street, in your workplace, in your community that God has specifically laid on your heart to develop a relationship with? Is there any one, maybe two individuals you can think of right now whom God has put here as an opportunity for you to take the message of salvation to them? May God help us put evangelism in action in our homes and in the homes of our friends, neighbors, coworkers. Now lastly, a word of caution. Evangelism in action will oftentimes be rejected. There's a cycle, a sequence that you'll discover as you journey through this book of Acts. You'll find believers praying and then proclaiming the gospel and then suffering persecution that leads them to more praying and more opportunities to share the gospel. That leads to more persecution and then cycling right back in to praying. Evangelism in action will oftentimes be rejected. You'll meet men like Stephen and James who were martyred for proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. You'll read of others that were stoned and imprisoned, and Paul and many others because of the message that they were teaching and what they were doing in ministry. Why? Have you ever wondered? We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. If somebody really understands the love of God, the mercy of God, the price that was paid so that we could be forgiven and receive that gift of eternal life, how could anybody say no to that? Why would anybody say no to that? I don't know all the answers. But I find some written in our sacred text. For example, Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And we don't like that answer necessarily, maybe, but it's true. He also tells us that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Wide is the gate. He also says that narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Evangelism in action will oftentimes be rejected, but it should never be a reason for us to stop. I've never been imprisoned for sharing the gospel. I've never been beaten for sharing the gospel. Have you? Oh, I've been ridiculed over the years. I'm 52. Got saved at 14. Really started living for the Lord in my early 20s. Been ridiculed for sure. I know that I've lost people that I wanted to be friends because of the relationship that we have with Christ. But beloved, there are brethren in other areas of the globe that are being martyred, that are being killed simply for being a Christian every day of the week. Others are suffering horrendous sufferings for their faith. There are others we can't even fathom their day-by-day experience that know real persecution. And we should pray regularly for our brethren in bonds and those that are suffering. And if you'd like more insight into what that looks like, I would direct you to persecution.com. It's the website for Voice of the Martyrs. No, I've never seen persecution. But oh my, has my heart been heavy when I've seen someone reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. One of the first persons I can ever remember sharing the gospel with was Specialist Parson. I was so anxious to tell him the story, right? You remember the first time you shared the gospel with somebody? Man, I was so anxious to get it out, but I was also so scared I didn't want to mess it up, right? So you know what I found myself doing? I had a little gospel tract, a little piece of literature, maybe a 10-minute read, and I said, hey, will you just sit down and read this together with me? And you know what? He did. Right there in the motor pool office. I was a generator mechanic at the time, and we spent about 10 or 15 minutes just going through key truth number one, key truth number two, key truth number three, our opportunity, boom. So we got done. I said, so what do you think? What do you want to do? You know what he did? Nothing. Oh, we still chit-chatted and we still worked day by day, but nothing. I remember another occasion being in a living room of an individual, also a soldier. And when it came to the point of accepting Christ as a Savior, he looked at me and said, I can't do that. I said, what's stopping you? He said he had so much anger in his heart towards what he perceived. I didn't know the situation, but he perceived that he had a very unjust employer, and he felt he could not accept Christ because of all the resentment and anger that he had towards his boss. And we looked at several passages that night regarding this, but I left his home really heartbroken because he clung so tightly to that. You know, in situations like that, we can depend upon the promises of God. For example, he says in one passage that some plant, others water, but God gives the increase. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing to be walking the streets of heaven one day and for me to get a tap on the shoulder and to turn around and see Specialist Parsons? Wouldn't that be cool? And maybe he'd say something like, Robert, I know what you're trying to do, and it didn't happen then, but then I could kind of hear the story of how his journey to the cross kind of panned out. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing? Yes, evangelism in action will oftentimes be rejected, but let's not it discourage us to defeat. God says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And the souls of our family members and our friends and our neighbors to the left and right of us and the ones across the street and our coworkers, their souls are far too valuable for us not to strive to share with them who Jesus is and what he's done. Today we've seen that evangelism and action creates and grows the church. And our church provides a wonderful place to invite people to so that they can hear the message of the gospel. Evangelism can be towards many or towards just one. May God work in our hearts to look for those opportunities that are around us each and every day to share his message. Evangelism can be done at home, whether it's our own or the homes of others. May God help us to take the time to develop these relationships so that we can really, in a sense, earn the right to be heard so that we can be used by him to meet their greatest need. And church, let us not yield to discouragement and defeat when the gospel is rejected. Some plant, others water. God can give an increase.